So please, Matthew 8, if you could turn there. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he just had the Sermon on the Mount. Then he goes and begins to perform three particular miracles. And these miracles demonstrate not only his authority in word, but authority in deed, is that he can actually speak, he can actually hold a crowd, he can keep attention. But it's more than just that. That when he comes down from that mountain, he's able to do things that no one else can do. And naturally, crowds follow him for that reason. And so as these crowds are surrounded by him, Jesus loves breaking up crowds. When you read throughout all the Gospels, he loves smashing the crowds. He loves dividing them. He loves taking them apart. And what you find is when a crowd would gather around him, he does this very thing that he would do repeatedly. In Matthew 8, you find him doing it in Matthew 8, 18. It says this, "Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And the scribes came and said to him," the scribe came and said this to him, he wants to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So right now he's in Capernaum, northwest side of the sea, and there's a large crowd around him. And because he sees the crowd, he's saying, now it's time for me to go. When everyone else would be saying, now it's time to stay and establish and all the good things that could come from this, Jesus says, it's time for me to get out of here. And so here he is on the side of the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And the scribes came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." And when he had gotten into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swarmed by the waves. And he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And this is the beginning of when the disciples start to really interact with Jesus and see just exactly who this man is. For they've had him as a friend. He apparently called them, and originally 12. They've heard him preaching. They've seen him do some miracles of some sort. But here is a fulcrum of the relationship in which they see Jesus speak to inanimate objects, and they obey his word. This was a point where things shifted or changed as far as their knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, faith in Christ is a progress. It is a process. It is the beginning to A, B, C, and D. It's not a light switch. It doesn't just turn on at one time. And one of the things here, and particularly thinking of the church, us, a ministry, right? When we fill these seats, we come from so many different backgrounds and so many different levels of maturity, many different experiences. Perhaps some of you have had people disciple you through your life. Perhaps your parents were very invested, perhaps not. Perhaps you were a Christian kid and it's always been taken for granted, where someone else had a very radical conversion, and they're much more mature than you, even though you were given ample opportunity as opposed to them. See, faith is a progress. It's like today, thinking of Valentine's Day, it's like love, right? Love is true, but it grows. Think about one Valentine's to the next, whether it be your children or your spouse, that you had love for them. But then that love is different than it was 10 years ago. A lot has transpired in 10 years from when maybe your child was first born to how much you love your child now. It's one thing And the whole aspect of a child being born is that there's nothing there, the child and you, and the story has just started. And there's love naturally just to have the child in your arms. But then to love your child for 5 years and 10 years, to see them grow, to see them cry, to see them hurt, to see them happy, one birthday candle after another birthday candle. And then all of a sudden, there's this level of love that has progressed. And it's that same way with faith. The beauty of seeing people's interactions with Jesus is that what you're seeing is yourself in a mirror. You're invited to look at this and put yourself in the story. That what you're seeing, it is not as though Jesus immediately comes down to the world in all glory and all power, and everyone's completely transformed at the blink of an eye. But he simply will interact with them. He will look like nothing. He will look like just another Nazarene. But there's something happening in a spiritual relation. God is at work, and every once in a while, Jesus will break out and do a miracle and show something of his glory. And then people react. And their faith progresses. This is the progress of faith. You see it from one aspect when you look at the centurion. He, last week, we went through the centurion story in which he approached Jesus. And unlike so many others, and unlike so many even knowledgeable Jews, he knew who Jesus was, and he says, "You have authority. You can do anything you say." Now, Jesus marveled at him for having great faith. Great faith. For the limited information he had, tremendous amount of faith came out of that. Some of us might know so much truth about God, but believe it so very little, that even out of the tremendous amount of information we have very small faith. Where this centurion, a Gentile, who valued the Jewish religion in some ways so as to finance a synagogue, he believed this stuff, you could say, but whatever he knew is what he knew, and he took that limited knowledge and had absolute confidence that Jesus was this Messiah that Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these Jewish writings spoke of. Yet here we find the disciples, they themselves actual Jews, those who actually know the scriptures better than most, in this boat, and they get the exact opposite within the same chapter. A few verses later, they are the ones with little faith. Jesus is saying, "Why? Why can't you see that I'm in the boat with you? Don't you know who I am?" And so this is the progress of faith. It begins, our initial conversion is we are saved, we are made right with God through faith, and then you never graduate from that. You trust in the Lord one day, truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and you will never stop trusting in him. You will never stop relying on him. In fact, you will only do it more and more. And you will, when you say Jesus is Lord for the first time, in the sense of Romans 10, where if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The only thing is, though, the next day when you say Lord, Jesus is Lord, it's going to mean more. And 10 years from now, you'll be saying the same word, Lord, and it's going to mean something different. You're going to know. Like that phrase is, we talked about the Princess Bride. I love that phrase. He says, that word, you keep using it, and I don't think it means what you think it means. At one point, there's a transition in your life where you say the word Lord, and Jesus will say, yes, you get it. That's what it means. I am absolute. I am absolute. And so here are the disciples on this boat learning it for the first time. So the progress of faith in your life. Let's ask this question. What progress have you made in your faith? That is, your increase in your love for the Lord, your increase in your confidence, your trust in the Lord. The one great definition of faith is this: absolute confidence, assurance. Assurance of all things that God can do. If you have this confidence, to what degree do you have it? Have you grown in it? Do you actually see that you have made progress in your faith? One example, one way to look at this is your personal devotion to the Lord. The idea that when these disciples are coming to Jesus, Jesus is being contradictory to them on purpose. He doesn't have time to waste. He's getting on a boat in a few minutes. You want to follow me? Here's what you need to hear. You want to follow me? Let me tell you that. He's going straight to the heart of it and saying, now, will you follow me? If you want to honor your parents, I'm going to offend you. If you want to just study good books, I have no house. Will you follow me? For me. And that is the point of knowing, have you progressed in your faith this way? Do you see it this way in your personal life? And here's an example. When things are going well in your life, when everything is pretty smooth, family's good, job's good, not really stressed or anxious about anything particular, what is your devotional life right at that point? See? Because a devotional life, the idea that you would daily worship before the Lord personally, is nothing more than saying, all I have is yours, and I fall on my face this morning to say that again. Now, when everything's fine, usually we're too busy, I've got something going on, I just wanted to sleep more that day. There wasn't this emphasis, there wasn't this need to say, Jesus owns it all. Now, if you can say that when everything's great, when the boat shakes, when God opens that opportunity to see what's inside your heart, you're ready. Your faith is actually mature. But theirs wasn't, and that's the reason they had to see a storm. See, the difference of this is the difference between the disciples and the crowd. Jesus is walking, and people are following. Jesus had a large crowd, a large following, a large movement, great influence, and he says, it's now time for me to traverse the lake, to get away from all these people, to go do this same thing again in another place. See, Capernaum is where he's at. Northwest part of the Lake of Galilee, this town. It's where he set up his home base, where he worked out to do all his ministry. Now, Jesus was born in Nazareth, which is only a few more miles west of Capernaum. He's born in Nazareth. He moves to Capernaum as an adult. In Matthew 4:11, it says Jesus was in Nazareth. He moved there. And then a very large crowd got to know who he was. He's living there long enough. Remember, he was just healing. A few verses ago, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Therefore, assuming that his wife's there, therefore assuming Peter lives there in Capernaum, there could be a chance that Jesus is living with Peter, or Jesus is at least living in the same neighborhood as Peter. They're living and doing life with them, separate from where he grew up in Nazareth. But either way, he's there long enough that his reputation grows. And so from this crowd emerges two people. Two people from this nominal crowd of people who follow Jesus or have some association or faith with Jesus. So you put it in categories. There is this faith that the crowd has because it is some level of faith. They are following him. They are looking to him. They are listening to him, whether for his teaching or to participate in or receive one of his miracles or healings. They think there's something to this guy. They have faith in this man. But then from this mass, undefined thing called the crowd on the peripheries, there are these two who approach. There is this one who is a scribe. Now see, he's not named. None of these men are named. That's because their name isn't important. If their name was important, Matthew would have said it. Why isn't their name important? Because it's not about them. It's about the interaction. This principle, the story is, these people are coming, no named, so that you can project onto them, so that you can put yourself into them. It's not about this interaction. It's about the reaction. It's not about who they are. It's about who Jesus is. Their name doesn't matter. What matters is when you see their interaction with Jesus, you're not even told their reaction. You're not told if they got on the boat. You're not told if they stayed with the crowd. You're not told on purpose so that you would have to ask the question, would I get on the boat? Would I stay in the crowd? If Jesus were to retort to me with this line, how would I respond? If Jesus were to tell me that he had no pillow for my head, what would that mean to me? And that's the point, is that we would see their interactions and draw our own reaction. This radical call is good, honest to goodness, vanilla Christianity. If you like ice cream, and who does not, this is just ice cream. There's no cherries. There's no chocolate. There's no sprinkles. This is just a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is not if you're super excited to be a missionary and go off to distant lands and do something exotic or exciting. If you want to follow Jesus and you like pillows, he will say, I have no pillow for you. This is the normal Christian life. And so the challenge is that me? This is not radical. What's radical is God's love. This is just a simple, reasonable reaction. And so here, these disciples come to him, and they're looking to poke him, to prod him a little further, to see who he is, that they might actually consider changing the whole course of their life to follow this random man they met preaching on a mountainside. Jesus likes breaking down the crowd for this very reason. He wants to see who these people are. He wants to see who comes out. He wants to see what you would do in this situation. Now you would say, well, if I was there, would I really follow Jesus? Or would I listen to a good teaching and then go home? Like, would I actually believe that he is my Lord and Savior? Do you ever think that? Like, it's one thing now to read it on the page in the context of a church with a pastor up here preaching the gospel. But if you were there in that moment, and you heard the words he was saying, and everyone at some point was astonished, this man speaks with authority, but are they astonished to the point that they would abandon everything they have at that moment? That's the call. That's what they, if you put themselves in their shoes, that's the line they have to draw. And so, would you do that? We say, well, it's different then. I would see Jesus himself, his actual speaking to me, him actually being before me, him actually doing the miracles. And then Luke 16 says otherwise. Luke 16 says that if you could not believe the law and the prophets, if you cannot hear the words that are coming from this, if you cannot hear the words from a good sermon, if you cannot hear the words in meditation through your own prayer life, and that does not convince you. Even if someone were to be resurrected from the dead, you would not be convinced. That's what Jesus says in Luke 16. That it's not the matter of the signs and the wonders. It's not the matter of what Jesus says. There is something in which you hear God's word, and the Spirit of God is working on you in such powerful ways that you would gladly drop it all and bring nothing and just have Christ. Now, out of this large crowd, some did do that. Some actually noticed that there was something about Jesus Christ. So this nameless scribe comes and he says, teacher. And it sounds great. It sounds devoted. It sounds committed. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus, wherever you go, I will go. And then Jesus, I'm getting on this boat in about a few minutes. Let's get straight to the point. Here's the deal. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. I am the Son of Man. I have nowhere to lay my head. Let's go. Come with me. But that's different because this is a scribe. He likes reading and comfort and study and leisure. He likes to know stuff. And how does he approach Jesus? He says, teacher. He doesn't call him Lord. He just says, Rabbi. Rabbi, I'll follow you. Well, that's not much. That's how all rabbis worked. In the ancient world, rabbis would teach, and they would have a group of students that would follow them, like Jesus' 12 disciples. But Jesus is saying, now listen, let me make this clear for you. I know what you're thinking, but I'm not that kind of rabbi. I don't just sit around and read books. I'm doing my Father's will. And if you want to come comfort, posh life with room and board to do all your book reading that you would ever like to as a scribe, that I'm not your guy. I'm getting on this boat right now. And I'm going to be so exhausted, I'm going to fall asleep in the middle of a storm. That's where I'll lay my head tonight. That is different. And so he goes straight to it and challenges him. The actual authority that Jesus would have the nerve to think that this is a reasonable request. That you should give up everything and follow me. that he leaves, Jesus of Nazareth leaves Capernaum, which is the only home he knows. He's already left Nazareth, and he will just travel around doing the will of his Father for only a few more years to give up his life on the cross. That is it. That's everything he's doing. The authority of Jesus to offer this is because he's saying, I am not a teacher. I am a teacher, but I am not a teacher. If you think I'm just a rabbi, you have me wrong. You have me wrong. You're looking at me as simply someone who can teach you. Maybe you heard my Sermon on the Mount, and you're like, wow, he can expound the law wonderfully, and that's impressive. And you would think wrongly. You do not understand who I am. You're coming to me for the wrong things. I will not give you what you seek. If you want reputation and erudition, go to another rabbi. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And this is the interaction where Jesus is pushing back. But there's another one. It's not only that Jesus, when a rich young ruler comes to him, he doesn't say, now, by the way, I don't have a place to lay my head. No, he says, give up all your money to the poor and come follow me. Why? When a scribe who wants to study and read all day in the comforts of home, then he says, you have no home with me. We're on the road. We're on the mission. We're actually living and working and doing, not just reading. When some loyal son says, I'll follow you, but I just need to honor my father. I need to bury my father. At that exact point, Jesus will say, you may not. He's always confronting on purpose. He's going straight down to the heart of it to say, who is greater? Who do you think I am? For a normal rabbi would say, yes, go, bury your father, obey the law. Literally, Leviticus 21 says to go do that. But right now is not the time. I'm not that kind of rabbi. He's always pushing the antithesis. Has he done that in your life? And take this question as deep as your mind will go. Is there anything that you would clench your fists on in the presence of Jesus? Do you worship him like this in your mind, psychologically? Is this going on or is it this? Like, is there anything that you would not like to see pass through your fingers in the name of Jesus? If there's any preconditions to your discipleship, it's not discipleship. You're not seeing him as Lord. You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. And so therefore, Jesus challenges this other disciple. Lord, let me first bury my father. Disciple, he's distinguishing himself from the crowd. He's not like the mass multitude that's willing to let him go. He's coming forward to say, Lord, I need to go bury my father. I want to follow you. I want to follow you with everything. And at that very point, the one thing he wouldn't let go, Jesus says, no. If you come with me now, I go on the boat. Or you choose not to. You have to choose. See, within the death of an individual, he would be buried within 24 hours. So in a few ways you could look at this. It could be that he's asking for a pretty reasonable thing. In about 24 hours, I need to just do the right thing, honor my father, and bury him. And then I'll be with you. 24 hours. Give me 24 hours. Don't get on the plane. Give me 24 hours. Don't go yet. Right? And then there's this aspect in which there's many ceremonies that happen after that. So maybe he's asking for a week. And then there's a way this phrase can be used where it says to bury one's father means to fulfill one's responsibilities for the remainder of that father's life. It was usually the responsibility given to the shoulders of the firstborn son. That he would say, I will follow you wherever I go. Up until the point, first my father, I have to take care of him. I have to meet him in his old age. I have to take care of him to the end. And then once that happens, I'm free and I will follow you. And Jesus challenges all of that, rubs against all of those seemingly good things, and says, if you love your father more than me, you don't know me, you don't love me, you don't understand me, you are not my disciple. He goes right to that even good thing and rubs against it. And he says this, follow me. Jesus loves offending people. Do you remember the woman? Remember the woman where she's a Gentile and she says, oh Lord, if I could just have some of your grace, some of your care, your healing upon my life. And he says, it's not right for me to give bread to the dogs. He called her a dog. He loves offending. He wants to see what comes out when you get offended. He wants to see what comes out. He wants you to see what comes out when you get offended. And so he says to this man, listen to this. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Just let someone else bury your father. Let some other dead soul bury another dead soul. That's how you greet a grieving person who's lost his father. The beauty of all this is it sharpens the response for radical commitment that it is literally a matter of life and death. Jesus is saying, you don't understand what decision is at play here. I am life. This is not just following me as some guru or teacher. I am life. I am the resurrection. If you do not choose me, we all just die. There is nothing. And so he says, how does a dead person bury a dead person? It's a play on words for the reality that we are all spiritually dead. We are all dead plus a few more hours. That's the only thing that differentiates us from the grave is time. And so Jesus simply says, let those who are almost dead but not quite there yet, called the living, bury that dead man because they'll go in the grave with him. But if you follow me, you will come out of that grave. You will have resurrection. You will have life. You must choose now. That's who I am. That's what it means when you say, I'm Lord. Let the dead bury their own dead. Look at the situation for the way it really is. And so this radical commitment to come near the Lord. The people of God have always been about life. So Leviticus 21, there's a commandment in which the people of God, the Israelites, were to never touch a dead body. If you touch a dead body, you became unclean. Because they were to ones who worship the one true God who is the God of life. And therefore, the only time it says in Leviticus 21 that someone could actually care for a dead body or touch a dead body is if someone within your immediate family had died. And so therefore, if your mother or father, your brother, your sister had died, it says in Leviticus 21 verses 1 to 3, you will not make yourself clean for anyone except them. Then you are, go do the rites, bury them, do what's right. This is amazing. Then later on in the chapter, Leviticus 21, chapter 21 verse 11, there is this man who is the chief priest. He's the chief priest. He is the one who's allowed into the temple. He is the one who's allowed to approach the very presence of this thrice holy God of life. What's amazing is when you find the commandment, it goes on to say that if anyone were to die in his family, he could not attend the funeral. If anyone, even his own mother or father, were to pass away, he had to stay in the temple, cut off from all of it. Point being, this chief priest, this man, was in the very, given the privilege of being in the very glorious presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the temple itself, where there is God, and God is only a God of life and holiness. And anything unholy, anything sinful, and the repercussions of sin, which is corruption and death, cannot come within those precincts. And so here is this man, not realizing what he is standing before. Not the temple of stone, but the very incarnation of God. And Jesus is saying, listen, go read Leviticus 21. Right now, you may touch no dead body. You come with me, for I am the glory of God, God himself, and you will have life. But touch no unclean thing. This is the moment. And this is what it means to say, Jesus is Lord. And he didn't see it, at least not yet. Did he get in the boat? We don't know. Did you? Did we get in the boat? Do we see this of Jesus? Is this who he is to us? Would you get in that boat? Or would you bury your loved one? And this man failed to see that. There's a certain type of faith that gets in the boat. Have you ever entered that boat with Jesus? And the fact that you first have knowledge of him, notitia, we say, a census, assent, agreeing what he is. But then there's this third aspect of faith, fiducial faith. It's the kind of faith that rests your weight upon the Lord himself. It's the kind of faith that lets the buoyancy of your life get in that boat with Jesus Christ. That you would have nothing, nothing aside from Jesus Christ. That to get in that boat with him, that is the faith of knowing that Jesus is Lord. And you need all three of these. You need to know something about the Lord. You need to agree that it's true. But then you actually have to step in the boat and let him carry you off where these winds take him. And only by his command. You don't control the wind, but evidently he does. Where is this course of your life? This boat that you got in with Jesus Christ? You can't control it. Quit acting like you can, of course. But the beauty of it all, even with a little faith, we begin to learn that he does. That he does control these winds. And so the interaction, lastly, is this. These ones who made it into the boat, who let it all go, literally walked away from their families that day. They got in a boat because they had faith in Jesus Christ. Greater faith than those in the crowd. Greater faith than those even who perhaps approached and questioned the Lord. It's unqualified, absolute submission to say, whatever you say, Lord, I will do. Wherever you lead, Lord, I will go. The faith that gets in the boat is like this. There was a great storm, is tossed, Jesus is asleep, and then they say, Jesus' name is Yah Saves, Yeshua. And they pretty much just say his name back to him. Save us, Lord. Save us. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. These are experienced Galilean fishermen. If they're afraid in a rocky boat, it's probably because it's pretty bad. This is a real danger. They understand it is a real danger. And so real faith rests on God in real dangers, not this hypothetical looking forward to maybe going to heaven someday. But are you nervous of anything in this world in an unhealthy way? Are you nervous of any danger at all? That is an implication of your faith. And so Jesus responds to this, that their faith, their confidence is in the midst of this real danger. This faith and confidence is in an immediate danger in which they should never be anxious or never be worried. Jesus just preached on this. This is what's beautiful about watching actually God do his ministry, is that it's always through word and it's always through deed. It's never just rhetoric. It's never hypocrisy. He just preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious about your life. What you eat, what you drink, what clothes you put on. Is not life more than clothes? Right? Is not the body more than food? Now, you clothe yourself with the grass of the field today, but it's tomorrow it's thrown into the oven. How much more will God not clothe you? And then he says this, oh, you of little faith. He just preached on little faith. And then, see, this is discipleship. He's present with them in the moment to show them what he meant by little faith. He got in that boat because he had to get in that boat. The Father's leading him at that time. At that time, that wind had to come across the water. At that time, they had to realize that though they had more faith in the crowd, though they had more faith than the others who questioned Jesus and turned away, they had enough faith to get in the boat. And then Jesus said, now I need to rock that boat. Now I need to show you, lest you be proud in whatever you think I am, that your faith might be there now. You have it. He didn't say no faith, but I need to show you how little it is. And I'm going to twist this boat up 180 degrees, and I'm going to take a nap. And that's what he did. So that now, at the beginning of their process, their progress of faith can begin. That they had enough faith to truly just trust Jesus, get in the boat, and now Jesus is saying, cracks his fingers, and he says, now I'm going to work with you. And you're in this boat with me, you can't get out. And that's life. That's your life. That's my life. What are you nervous about? Don't you know he put those winds on purpose? It's all about this. And so here is the faith. He does that. He makes this ship shake. And he says, why are you afraid? You of little faith. Fear is antithetical to faith. There's a healthy fear of concern for others. Of course, we talked about that. But fear is antithetical to faith. It's not the amount of faith. In closing with this, this is the beautiful thing. He rebukes them. Well, actually, he didn't really rebuke them. He rebuked the wind and the sea. He just spoke to them tenderly. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid with your little faith? See, it's not the amount of faith. Try not to be stuck on the phrase little. Realize that it is faith he is dealing with, because it is that little faith that instigated the Lord to rise from his nap and speak to the cosmic forces about them. So though it was little, we cannot say it was ineffective. Do you see that? Whatever faith you have, true faith in Jesus as Lord, in ever varying degree or level of maturity, it is powerful. Faith, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed. Though very, very small, you just need to pinch a little bit of it in his hand. You just need to have true faith. Put it in his hand, a mustard seed that if you breathe too heavy would blow out of the palm of your hand. Jesus will take that, he'll calm the storm. And then he'll say, by the way, we need to work on your faith. That was pretty pathetic. But he'll do it anyway. And that's the reason. It's not the faith. It's the object of the faith. It's not the confidence. It's the object of the confidence. Faith is confidence, but you can be confident in stupid things. And it doesn't work. You can have more confidence, ignorant confidence in foolish things, but have a tentative confidence in a bedrock thing. It's not the matter or level of your confidence. It's the fact that it's confidence in the one who can command waves. See, Jesus didn't pray like you or I would, Lord, give us a calm water for this travel. He didn't pray, oh Lord, calm the sea. He spoke to the sea. He commanded the waves, as Job says, that you will come to this point and come no further. Your proud waves will cease. That's what Job 38 does. That's what God talks to the waves in the Old Testament. And then there is this man on the boat with him who seems to be tired and sleeps like most men. He experienced physical fatigue, yet he gets up and speaks to the waters. Put your faith in that man. Even a mustard seed of it will go great distances. And this is the power of little faith. And in any varying degree of our maturity, that's what we have. But it does grow. But there's always more room to grow. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, the confidence we have in the commands of Jesus are that these are the commands that command our life. These are the commands that command the wind. These are the commands that command the sea. The buoyancy of our life is held up by your commands. The most rebellious sinner who hates every ounce of your word is held and sustained right now by that very word he hates. And the very wind that fills our breath is the very wind that you command and obeys you. And Lord, we thank you for the calm. And Lord, we do, not ignorantly, but we really do thank you for the storm. We have to, because you want to give it to us. So we must be grateful. It is for our good. Show us, Lord, where our faith is weak. We understand these storms in this life to be showing us our inner sides. And Lord, let us be bold and confident and be sleeping with you in the boat. In Jesus' name.